Okay, so round two, Yemuna Chabura 2.0, our next class. Again, thank you to Chaya for arranging this. It's very much appreciated. Maybe I'll do a quick recap for those who weren't here, those just were here, but it was a month. So we discussed last time that every single one of us, as a descendant of Avraham Avinu, possesses a natural, instinctive emunah. It's nothing that has to be taught. It's actually something that can't be taught. Meaning, I pass on certain things biologically, epigenetics. I pass on certain things to my children. But if I spend a year and I learn Mishnah Berurah, it's very nice that I learned the Mishnah Berurah, but that doesn't go to my kids. Very nice that I learned Masechta Bava Kama. That doesn't go to my kids. I learned Nachiyomi. It's wonderful. I got it, but that doesn't. But the emunah that I have goes automatically. I don't have to do anything. Just like Lahavdil, an animal, we discussed, if you remember last time, we had like the spiders, Charlotte's Web, right? Know how they do this, can spin the webs, and the birds know how to migrate, and the beaver knows how to build a dam. This is an instinctive knowledge. And therefore, that's part of who they are, and that's something that we have ourselves. So I want to touch upon some of the things as last week, last month, but obviously new material as well. So we have a holy Jew, Albert Einstein. We don't endorse smoking pipes, but when I googled his image, this is what came up. So there you go. This is actually the tamest picture I could find. The rest of his hair was like, you know, literally stuck his finger thing. So what was his famous formula? E equals MC squared. Does anybody here in the room understand E equals MC squared? No, really? But you have to like Google a video. It's like, oh, let's go to YouTube and see like some like cartoon video explaining what really Ian. I don't understand. I don't think any of us really understand. We believe it. So Einstein, of course, he understood it. But the point is, there's limits to intellect. There's certain things that we use our intellect to understand, and it's an important thing to have our intellect. But not everything is meant to be. Again, I don't know how my car works. I can't tell you how the engine, the pistons fire in the engine. But I turn on the ignition, it goes. That's good enough for me. I'm not losing any sleep the fact that I don't know how my current engine works. But there's other things that do bother us. There's other things that we feel like we need to intellectually understand, and I'm going to lose sleep over it. I can't exactly grasp my head around it. I'll have to see if that's really the proper approach. Because there's a concept called emunah pshuta. I simply believe. I don't have to understand. I don't need to understand. And perhaps really I can't understand certain things. But that's what emunah means. Let's start with source number one from Shlomo HaMelech, and we'll try to develop this idea. So Shlomo HaMelech, who we know that was HaChacham Mikol Adam, the wisest person who ever lived, with Shlomo HaMelech, he writes, Pesi Yamin L'chol Dover, a simple person, a fool will believe everything. Right? What does it mean, a Pesi Yamin L'chol Dover? So Pesi comes from the farm person explained, comes the word Pitui. Pitui means seduction, Mefate. A seduction. A person gets seduced into thinking that they can understand everything there is. We can't. Now, obviously, we have limits to our intellect, and certain things that, if you have an IQ of 140, you're obviously going to understand much more than a person with an IQ of 100. So within intellect, there are degradations. We got that. But it's not as if I could just get my, if I could boost my IQ up to 500, then I'd understand HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's not as if I just, like, you get a little more smart, and you take one more AP class in high school, and you take one more, advanced degree, and then I'll be able to understand HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The human mind cannot grasp HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In general, we like to have intellect. We like to understand how things work. Many people are, good car mechanics, and they can tell you exactly how a car engine works. Shkoyach. But we have to understand that's not what emunah is. Emunah is not what I can able to physically to understand. There are certain things we should understand, but you think like this. The smarter a person is, well then I guess the less you need to believe because I could just figure it out. And if I could just boost my intelligence artificially or whatever it is, get as smart as I can, and there's an advantage to being intelligent. So if we look in the Rambam now in the sex world, he's really, it's a larger discussion with Rambam in Hilchos Yisodei HaTorah. I don't think I put the actual source, so this is Perek Aleph. I think it's Halacha Tes. I'm sorry, I just wrote Yisodei HaTorah, but I think that's the actual chapter in Halacha. The Rambam is talking about we use physical terms to describe God, because we want to understand Hashem. There's a mitzvah to understand Hashem, to have one Hashem. So, Im kein ma'ush shekos, what do you mean in Torah? It says, v'tachas ragav, under God's feet. But God has feet? No. Ksum be'etzba elukim, the finger of God, yad Hashem, eini Hashem, the eyes of God, azni Hashem, the ears of Hashem, kiyotz bedorim elu. Many times, we have an English teacher here, anthropomorphism. I like using words with more than three syllables. especially with an English teacher here. Anthropomorphism is where we describe human character traits to Hashem. Hashem does not have eyes, but I need to somehow convey that idea that God sees. Hashem has an ear? No, but God knows and hears everything that we said.
The Baal Shem Tov is a beautiful teaching that all the inventions that are created are just really help us to understand the Kodesh Baruch Hu even better. Could you imagine somebody, forget 100 years ago, 200 years ago, right? Somebody in the 1820s, and you would tell them, yeah, the words you hear in one place of the world are going to be heard the other side of the world. So you're crazy. No such thing. So just watch. There's going to be a thing called FaceTime. We have this little thing in your pocket, and you can just like say something, and they can hear you halfway, like, great. Mashiach must have come already, right? If you could have something like FaceTime, if you could have kids, grandkids in Eretz Yisrael, and like just talk to them whenever you want to and see the pictures, of course. Technology? So, no, it's going to come. Everything that we have in this world is coming to give us a Mashiach consciousness to help us understand HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but the technology is getting better and better because we're having a harder time being more abstract. God hears everything we say. Come on. Now we understand. We're always being watched. We're always being filmed. Everything is being recorded. And now that idea is not so foreign to us anymore. But 100 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, it's Pirkei Avos. So the Rambam is telling us this idea that we have certain physical things, not because we're describing God is not physical. The first thing the Rambam wrote was called Mor Nevuchim. We'll come back to that in a minute, but it was called The Guide to the Perplexed. People who become influenced by non-Jewish philosophies got confused. And I think this is one of the Q&As from last month when we had the class. We were discussing how all the great books of Jewish philosophy were written as a response to non-Jewish philosophy that had somehow infiltrated into our communities, whether it was Aristotle, whether it was Islamic philosophy. And people were questioning, well, what's a Jewish belief and what's not a Jewish belief? So Ram writes, I'll give you a more in Vuchim. The first thing he writes in there, the opening chapters, Tzelem Elokim. What does that mean? God has an image. Well, you know, our cousins down the block say, yeah, God has a father, there's a son, there's a Holy Ghost, there's a physical form to God. And then they look in the Chumash and say, what am I saying? Etzba Elokim. God does have a finger. So no, that's not what it means. Right? You understand the historical context where the Rambam's writing this to clarify these certain ideas. I'm going to skip a little bit because I'll read the whole thing. Look where it says on the last line, where he's quoting a pasuk in Eov, Hacheker Eloka, Timsa im ad tachlis shedai timsa. I mean, can you comprehend Hashem? Could you really understand Hashem? Of course not. So we have used physical things at least to give us some sort of things to talk about. Imagine like you wanted to go to a restaurant and you can't talk and there's no menu. So how do you place an order? You just point. What do you want? You want. They can't understand you. You need words. You need to give a context. You should have some sort of communication. So the Torah doesn't mean God is physical. But it uses certain phrases so we can at least have something to talk about and have an idea of it. The idea is to extract that from that. So that pasuk that the Rambam quote is really source number three, right? That's where it all comes from. Could you discover the mystery of God? Would you discover the limit of the Almighty? Imagine you have a friend. And he says, you know what, I have a lot of free time this summer, and I'm taking some art classes. I want you to come over to my house one night after dinner, and I want you to listen to my painting. Listen to your painting? What are you talking about? He says, okay, I got a better idea for it. I went to the Philharmonic. I want you to see the orchestra. You listen to an orchestra. What does it mean when a person uses the wrong tense, the wrong sense for this? We don't see sounds, right? We don't hear pictures. So if a person's going to try to use their intellect to grasp Hashem, that's like using a hammer when you really needed a screwdriver. It's the wrong sense. We have that. We talked about last week. We had that emunah inside of us. That's the way we grasp HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's not something that has to be intellectually taught. I can use that, and I can use my intellect, and my plan is in upcoming classes is to show to any objective person that you can, if you're unbiased, you will clearly come to the conclusion there is a creator of this world. We'll go through very, very clear, rational proofs for all that, but that's not where it comes from. Because by the end of the day, if a person bases their entire emunah on what I can logically prove, and you'll find very dedicated people. I have lots of conversations with people who are like, I'm spiritually searching, and I want to understand everything, and they'll get to a certain point. If they're an honest, unbiased person, they'll come to a complete, they'll have an emunah. It'll be limited, but they'll come to an intellectual understanding then. But what Eov is telling us, and the Rambam is really basing on that pasuk, because there's a limit to that. It'll help, but it can't take us all the way. So now I want to quote something about the Mor Nevuchim. Look, this is from Rav Moshe Wolfson Shlita, the Mashkiach in Torah Vadas. The greatest work of Jewish philosophy is written by Rambam. He named it more Nevuchim, Guide for the Perplexed. Philosophy is for those minds who are wandering in perplexed confusion. On the other hand, the greatest work of Jewish Moshe is from Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, known as the Ramchal. He was in Italy in the 1700s. I think 1707 or so he was born. He passed away shortly before his 40th birthday. He was actually, he was a very controversial figure. He was a big tzaddik, but didn't understand him. He was already teaching Kabbalah at a very young age, so they basically ran him out of town. He had to go up to Amsterdam. He left Amsterdam and went to Eretz Yisrael, but he wrote a famous sefer called Mesilas Yesharim, right? That's what he calls it, Pathway of the Righteous. A person whose mind is uncorrupted can easily understand Torah. However, someone who sinned will have a hard time understanding its teachings because the soul of neshama is unable to receive its light. He may first require some guidance for the perplexed to supply rationales for the Torah viewpoints before he can walk on straight pathways. Once he does teshuva, he'll be able to understand Torah itself and will gain very little from philosophy. So this is really Rav Wolfson's approach, and he began a series of, it's supposed to be a shirim on mitzvos, and the book that he was using called the Sefer Charedim. Now we know there's different ways of classifying mitzvos. What are different categories could you put mitzvos into? Asay and los asay, pas and mitzvahs los asay. How else could you categorize them? That's true. There's many others. What else would be a second way you could categorize? Derises the rabbanans. Excellent. So the Charedim did, he categorized the mitzvahs by what limb of the body you used to perform that mitzvah. Interesting. So the first, he talks about the heart. And the first one he talks about the munah. So Rav Moshe Wolfson was going to begin and giving the shirim on using this as things. The first was the mitzvah. And what happened was he never got past that mitzvah. He spent 50 shiurim that year just discussing to the boys in yeshiva, I think it was Torah Vadas, what it means to have emunah. And then that became like a class now. So he gives it the emunah chabura, and it just became more and more talks on this. So he writes that you're going to gain very little from philosophy because that's not where the Jewish emunah comes from. It's really a response to outside influences that had corrupted our pure emunah in the first place. So let's try to develop this a little bit more. David HaMelech writes in, you have the next source in Tehillim, Vani ba'ar v'lo eda, I was a fool, I didn't know anything. Behemos ayisi imoch, I was a behema, I was an animal. Now, no insult to any animal lovers, but they don't have rational intelligence. We say like the examples of a spider. A spider cannot explain to you exactly what the chemical processes are there when they're spinning a web, or when a bee produces honey. Or they can do certain things, and they have an instinctive reaction. They get scared. They're very loving. You know, I know pet lovers. They're very cozy with them. They hug and pet them and everything like that. They show warmth to it and loyalty. That for sure. But that's not a rational intellect. I think I might be wrong. I think they say the smartest animal is the African grey parrot. Is that right? That's what I heard. I could be wrong. But the African grey parrot is not going to say, okay, you know, Yom Kippur's coming up, I better start eating beforehand so I don't get hungry on the tinus. They don't think that way. They can't think that way. But what it means if you're a behemoth, look at this, look at what Tanya explains. Look at his last lines. If I'm a behema, ha'isi imach. If I'm an animal, meaning I don't use my rational intellect in order to connect, I will be with you, Hashem. First guy says, like, I was a behema with you. I act like behema, act like very grub, crass way. No, because I was a behema, because I didn't rely upon my intellect, I'm with you, Hashem. Because if I'm using my intellect, there's things I'm understanding. As we started off, we might not be an Einstein. Each one of them has a limit to our intellect. By definition, there's only so much the human mind can comprehend. A super genius can comprehend more than me and you. Okay, fine. But there's still a limit to that super genius. So if you want to really be with Hashem, don't use a rational approach. Use the emunah pshuta that you have inside you. The Tanya explains this in the next chapter. Next source, I'm sorry, is in chapter 18. I just put the English on here, but I'll give a little bit of a background about how do we access what he's talking about in this section of the Sefer Tanya. Is how do we access this emunah pshuta, this ahava misuteris, this hidden love that's inside of us? And he says it comes from the chokhmah, which is something that's super rational, something that's beyond understanding. Now, obviously, when we're learning and we're doing mitzvos, and we're doing chesed and davening, all these things strengthen our emunah. It's like mitzvos. Think of it this way: mitzvos are like emunah vitamins. Makes your emunah stronger. If you're doing mitzvos, it builds up your emunah. But a second way that we strengthen our emunah pshuta is by simply knowing about it, by being aware that we have the winning lottery ticket inside of us, and I don't need to create anything new. I just need to access that's inside of me. So with this, now if I look inside, we'll read a little bit in the next source of the Tanya, where he talks about this Emunah Peshuta. Regard to the Holy One, blessed be He, who is beyond intelligence and knowledge, and who in no way can be comprehended by any thought. All men are like fools in His blessed presence. Meaning the super genius, I don't know who they say, like Stephen Hawking, right? He's such an anti-Semite. But he was a smart Jew hater. Not to be smart for hating Jews, but being understanding. He was a brilliant man. Vicious anti. He hated the Israelis who gave him the ability to talk, right? It was our technology that provided him with the actual ability to communicate with the outside world. Nevertheless, such an anti-Semite, he wouldn't be makir tov to the people who gave him the ability. But he was a brilliant man. So you have a brilliant person like that, and you see how twisted the mind can be. There's a limit to intellect. So he says, Brutishay, I'm an ignorant, therefore I'm a beast before thee. Okay, it's a fancy English. I'm continually with you. So this is what the Tanya says. Look at this. Because I'm a brutish and as a beast, I'm like a behemoth, I'm continually with you. Therefore, even the most worthless of the worthless and the transgressors of the Israelites, what in the Hebrew calls it a kal shebekalim, poshe Yisrael. A kal bekalim means a light person. But the kal shebekalim is like, even amongst the lightheaded people, who they call lightheaded, right? The kal shebekalim, the low zem, in the majority of cases, would sacrifice their lives for the sanctity of Hashem's name and suffer heart's torture rather than deny the one God. Although they're boors and illiterate and ignorant of God's greatness. So why is that? I understand that when push comes to shove, throughout history we had the Crusades, it was the people who were most in nefesh, were the people who were sitting learning in Beis Medrash. People were studying 10, 12, 14 hours a day, Gemara, Rashi, Tosfos, Shas, Poskim. Okay, so now I understand. I have an intellectual understanding of Kodesh Baruch Hu. So now when they give me a choice, the cross or the sword, of course, they understand what they're giving them. But that's not what it was. Ironically, many of the scholars are not always the ones who are most in nefesh. He writes, it was the women who did not have any formal education in the time of the Tanya. Tanya's written in the 1790s, right? The women did not have any formal education back then. The people completely ignorant. They were the ones who were willing to be moiser nefesh. Why? What was it? So the Tanya's explaining, it's that chokhmah, it's that innate connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And when the emunah kicks in, a person feels they're going to do something that's going to separate them from this. They won't do it. Whatever little knowledge they do possess, they don't delve therein. I mean, maybe they know a little bit. They learn a little chumash with Rashi, but they don't think about it. Like, yeah, okay, I remember, you know, when I was a kid growing up in Cheder, we had a little of instruction. They don't give up their lives by reason of any knowledge or contemplation of God. Rather, they suffer martyrdom without any knowledge and reflection, but as if it was absolutely impossible to renounce the one God. I can't do it. What's holding them back? There's no rational explanation why countless Jews who were unaffiliated, were unconnected, would give up their lives. Without any reason or hesitation whatsoever, this is because the one God illuminates and animates the entire nefesh through clothing its faculty of chochm, which is beyond any graspable and understood knowledge or intelligence. So what the Tanya did is he took the pasuk in Tehillim, where David says, I'm like a behema, and that's not an insult, that's the highest level. The highest level of connection with Hashem is when we throw the rational. Again, that doesn't mean we're followed blindly, but we connect to Hashem not through any because I understand. If I understand, that's not called emunah. That's using the screwdriver when I needed a hammer. It's using the wrong tool to come to emunah. Emunah is something that's inside of us. It just has to be cultivated and brought about. There's a story from, it's brought down the Sefer Kav, what's it called? Kav HaYashar. So the Ramban was one of the greatest medieval rabbis, one of the great Rishonim. He was in Spain and then later made Aliyah. Yeah, the Ramban. You guys been to the Ramban Shul? Mm-hmm. No, yeah, it's in the old city. So he had one of his students, Pablo Cristiani. He publicly debated him. He shmad himself. He converted, and he used to have these. They were very powerful in Spain, the Catholic Church, and he had to go and appear. So the story is brought down that one of his students, not Pablo Cristiani, another one whose name was Avner. He summoned the Ramban into his home on Yom Kippur, and the Ramban had no choice but he had to go. If not, they would have made a pogrom, a crusade, Inquisition would have wiped out the Jews, harmed them tremendously. So as he comes to his Talmud's house on Yom Kippur, he's sitting there frying up bacon and eggs on Shabbos, he's eating, and he's doing things. And he turns to the Ramban, and he says, Rebbe, how many times was I chayav karis? So he looks and says, four.
Because no Rebbe, it's really five. And he starts to go into a whole pilpul, the whole lumdus with his Rebbe, the Ramban, as to how many times we just violated his Chayav Karis. The Ramban just looked at him, just gave him like one of those looks. So he dropped the charade, and he just looked at his Rebbe. And the Ramban turns and he says, what happened? What happened to you? You were a Talmid. Why'd you drop everything? Avner said, because you said something once in Shir that was so ridiculous, so preposterous. No way could ever be true. So I realized once that's not true, so then probably the next thing you said is not true, and the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. And just once you said that one crazy, ridiculous thing, I lost all faith. So God says, what do you mean? I stand behind everything I said. What did I possibly say that turned you off? So Abner says, well, you once said that every person's name is hinted at in Parshas Ha'azinu. Right? Ha'azinu is a small parsha. I think it is a total of 52 psukim. How can it be that every person in the Torah is hinted at in a small parsha with 52 psukim? It just doesn't make sense. So Ramban went to the side, apparently because he couldn't daven. There was like some sort of tzelem, some sort of getchka that he can't daven in front of. He turned to the side. He offered a short prayer. And now look at source number 7. Look at the words. Amarti af ehem. I said I'm going to scatter them. I'm going to break them up. Ashbi tzame enosh zichrom. I'm going to eradicate any remembrance of them from all of mankind. So look at the second word. Af ehem. The third letter is an aleph. You look at the next word. Ashbiso. The third letter is a beis. You look at the next word, me'enosh, the third letter is a nun. And then you look at the last word, zichram, and the third letter is resh, aleph, beis, nun, resh, avner. He showed his Talmud where he was at in Sefer, in Parshas Ha'azinu. And what can you say? What can you respond? He says, Rebbe, what do I do? So the Ramban told him, you have to fulfill what your pasuk said. Disappear, no one's going to know of you. So the way the story is brought down, the Kav HaYashar, that he got into a boat, and no one ever heard of him since. He did tshuva. That's the story. The Lubavitcher Rebbe in the 1980s told over this story in a public Fabregen, and he says, well, we started at the second word in the pasuk. Look at the first word in the pasuk, Amarti. And you look at the third letter, there's a resh. So before Avner, there's a Resh, Reb Avner, to show that even though he was an Avner, he was still going to do Teshuvah. That everything that was written in the Torah that's going to happen is hinted at in the Chumash. In Parshas Hazinu, like the Ramban said all along. Yes, he was Avner, but then he became Resh, Reb, Rabbi Avner. Everything is in there. Now, do we have eyes to see this? Not necessarily, but we believe. The one time of the year where we call it like the bank account is wide open. The Chag HaAmunah is Pesach. That's where Amunah comes from. And we spoke last time, if you remember, with our connection to Avraham. Avraham is the source of Amunah. And each one of the three Yom Tovim, Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkos, winds up with Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So Pesach is Avraham, is Amunah. So who knows one? Who knows two? Who knows three? Three are the... Come on, ladies. Three are the avos, and four are the mommies. Okay. Is that all right? Whew. Got me scared for a second. So the Maharal says that the three matzos correspond to the three avos, and the four cups of wine correspond to the four imahos. And I think in Shabbos Gadol Drasha, we once elaborate how each one of those cups of wine works out according to the life of each one of our matriarchs. The first is Kiddush, and how that's corresponding to the first one, which was Sarimane, how she made a Kiddush Hashem throughout the whole world. Okay, so it was a good drasha, but we're not going to get that now. But let's talk for a little. Look now on the next source. Again, this is from Rav Wolfson's Sefer. What kind of Amunah is more important? There's a logical Amunah, right? See where I am on the right-hand side? I understand the truth of Torah, emotional Amunah. I instinctively feel that Hashem and the Torah are the purpose of existence. Which of these kinds of Amunah is more critical to Jew's spiritual well-being?
To understand the answer of a crash course in Dikduk, in Lashon HaKodesh, a verb and a noun have a three or two-letter root, which other letters are added to imply gender, pluralization, tense, and other connotations. A three-letter verb root that ends in a nun turns into its corresponding noun when it drops the nun. For example, shin nun nun means to sharpen. Drop the last nun, you have shane, right? A sharp tooth. Gimel nun nun means to protect. Gan means a garden, a protected area. The three-letter root of the word emuna is aleph mem nun. Drop the nun, what do you have? Aim, mother. The mother is the corresponding noun of the verb of emuna. This hints that the mother is the primary source of emuna, and that the most important kind of emuna is the emotional, instinctive emuna that's rooted in the neshama. As the child grows up, hopefully come to the logical understanding Hashem is the creator of the world, gave us the Torah, the Jewish people, and Har Sinai. But most important is to be infused with a powerful, passionate sense that Hashem is the one and only God, and the Torah is the purpose of life. There are three types of Jews, Kohanim, Levim, Yisraelim. Who determines the kind of Jew you'll be? Your father. Similarly, the Shevet, your father determines the Shevet of the child. In all respects, the father determines what kind of Jew the child will be, but the father doesn't determine if the child will be a Jew. The Jewishness of the child is determined by the mother. This is because what makes Jews Jewish is the instinct of emunah inherited from the avos and the imahos. Since the mother transmits instinctive, emotional emunah to her child, she transmits the Jewish instinct of emunah to the next generation. Thus, it's the mothers who make us Jewish. This is really the yesod of what we've been developing now. And I think we've shown through a lot of sources that this is the most powerful emunah we have. And it's not something new. We just have to get in touch with it and realign ourselves with that. I have one more story I want to share, but I know, are there any questions at this point? Your questions? Can I go to the story? All right. This story is taken from Hasidic Tales of the Holocaust. The Blujev Rebbe is a very big tzaddik. And he lived in Borough Park. I think his grandson now is the current Rebbe. In the road camp, there was a brigadier from the city of Lvov by the name of Shni Weiss. One of those people you stay away from if you value your life. This guy, Mr. Shni Weiss, was Jewish, but he became a faithful servant of the SS, sowing terror among the Jewish inmates. He had known Rabbi Yisrael Spira, the Blujev Rebbe in Lvov, but was not aware that the latter was an inmate at the road camp. Only a handful of Hasidim who were close to the rabbi knew his identity and kept it secret. As the date of Yom Kippur was nearing, the fears in the camp mounted. Everyone knew that the Germans especially liked to use Jewish holidays as days for inflicting terror and death. A handful of, quote, old-timers remembered large selections on Jewish holidays. It was the eve of Yom Kippur, and the tension and the fears were at their height. A few Hasidim, among them Mendel Freifeld and others, came to the Rabbi Blujev and asked him to approach Shni Weiss. Request on Yom Kippur this group not be assigned to any of the 39 main categories of labor which the Torah prohibits for a Jew to do on Yom Kippur, so the transgressions of the law by working on Yom Kippur would not be a major one. The rabbi was very moved by the request of Hasidim. Despite their fears, he would have to disclose his identity. So he went to Shni Weiss. He knew quite well that Shni Weiss did not have much respect for Jewish tradition, to say the least. Even prior to the outbreak of World War II, publicly violated Jewish holidays and transgressed Jewish law. Here in the camp, he was a cruel man who knew no mercy. He was trying to save his own life from the Nazis. With a heavy heart, the rabbi went before Shni Weiss. You probably remember me. I'm the rabbi of Prutchik, Rabbi Yisrael Spira. Shni Weiss did not respond. You're a Jew like myself, the rabbi continued. Tonight is Kol Nidre. There's a small group of young Jews who do not want to transgress any of the 39 main categories of work. It means everything to them. Can you do something about it? Can you help? The rabbi noticed a hidden shiver went through Shni Weiss as he listened to the rabbi's strange request. The rabbi took Shni Weiss's hand and said, I beg you, do it for us so we can still find some dignity in our humiliating existence. The stern face of Shni Weiss changed. For the first time since his arrival at Janiskoa, there was a human spark in it. Tonight I can't do a thing, said Shni Weiss. I have no jurisdiction over the night brigade. But tomorrow on Yom Kippur I'll do for you whatever I can. The rabbi shook Shni Weiss's hand in gratitude and left. That night they were taken to work near the Lvov cemetery. When the Germans caught them saying Kol Nidre, they were beaten. They returned to the barracks at 1 o'clock in the morning, exhausted, beaten, blood flowing from fresh wounds. The rabbi was trying to make his way onto his bed, one level of a five-tiered bunk bed made of a few wooden planks covered with straw. Vivid images from the past of Yom Kippur at home with his family and Hasidim passed before his tear-filled eyes that wretched night.
In the morning, the rabbi and a small group of young Hasidim were summoned to Schneeweiss's cottage. "I don't believe in prayers," Schneeweiss told them, "but I admire your courage, for you all well know the penalty for prayer is death." With that, he motioned to follow him. He took them to SS quarters in the camp, a large wooden house. "You fellows will shine the floor without any polish or wax, and you, rabbi, will clean the windows with dry rags, so you not transgress any of the 39 major categories of work." He left the room abruptly without saying another word. The rabbi was standing on a ladder with rags in his hand, cleaning the huge windows while chanting prayers, and his companions were on the floor polishing the wood and praying with him. "The floor was wet with our tears. You can imagine the prayers of that Yom Kippur," said the rabbi to the Hasidim in Brooklyn who were listening to his tale while he was wiping away a tear. At about 12 o'clock noon, the door opened wide, and into the room stormed two monsters, SS men in their black uniforms. They were followed by a food cart filled to capacity. "Noontime, time to eat bread, soup, and meat," announced one of the two SS men. The room was filled with the aroma of freshly cooked food, as food like they had never seen since German occupation. White bread, steaming hot vegetable soup, huge portions of meat. The tall SS man commanded in a high-pitched voice, "You must eat immediately, or else you'll be shot on the spot." None of them moved. The rabbi remained on the ladder, the Hasidim on the floor. The German repeated the orders. The rabbi and the Hasidim remained glued to their place. The SS men called in Schneeweiss. "Schneeweiss, if these dirty dogs refuse to eat, I'll kill you along with them." Schneeweiss pulled himself to attention, looked the German directly in the eyes, and said in a very quiet tone, "We Jews do not eat today. Today is Yom Kippur, our most holy day, the Day of Atonement." "You don't understand, Jewish dog," roared the taller of the two. "I command you in the name of the Führer in the Third Reich, Fress." Schneeweiss composed his head high, repeated the same answer. "We Jews obey the law of our God. Today is Yom Kippur, a day of fasting." The German took out his revolver from its holster and pointed at Schneeweiss's temple. Schneeweiss remained calm. He stood still, at attention, his head high. A shot pierced the room. Schneeweiss fell. On the freshly polished floor, a puddle of blood was growing bigger and bigger. The rabbi and the Hasidim stood as if frozen in their places. They couldn't believe what their eyes just witnessed. Schneeweiss, the radical, anti-religious individual, the person who was as far from faith as one can imagine, had just sanctified God's name publicly and died the death of the greatest tzaddik. In the depths of his soul, Schneeweiss was just Jewish neshama glowing with a dazzling spiritual radiance. He too was the heir of Avraham. This is who we are. This is Am Yisrael. This is the nation that has emuna in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Is there any rational explanation for that? Of course not. But deep down we know it, because we don't need a rational explanation. We have emuna. We understand why he did what he did. And that's really what this emuna chabur is about reminding ourselves of the precious, precious gift that's given to us through no work of our own. It was a Yerusha. We didn't do a single thing, but Baruch Hashem, we have it. And the more we practice it, the more we get in touch with it, the more we learn about it, the more we discuss, the more we think about it. Talking about emuna, roe emuna, helps our emuna. So I hope tonight's class was helpful in being giving chizik to everybody, and I'm welcome to any questions, comments.
Isn't it yeah. Pikuach nefesh? I mean, did he have to, if it's between death and eating, breaking Yom Kippur, what's...
So this was a Shasa Shmad. So normally, Pikuach nefesh, it's more in Sanhedrin, says that during a Shasa Shmad, let's go backwards. The normal rule is you can do anything you need to do to save your life except for the big three. You could drive to the hospital. You could break Shabbos to save your life. You can eat non-kosher to save your life. You can do whatever you need to, except for the big three of Gili Rayas, of Avodah Zarah, Shvichas Domim. The Gemara says though, when a Shasa Shmad, then you can't do anything because they're doing it to break your religion. Yeah. Yeah.
So, okay, two things. Number one, last time you touched upon Bitachon and Amunah. So I really didn't, and I'm sorry if I'm asking this, what's the difference between?
So I'm planning to do a whole class on that. Can we shelve that? We're going to talk about what is Emunah. We have to first know what Emunah is. Then we're going to move to what.
Right.
Yeah, there's a whole book. The Chazon Ish wrote a book called Emunah in Bitachon. So we'll get there.
So my question is.
Yeah.
So how does one have Emunah Bitachon when they've gone through? You know, I know people that have gone through medical crisis and challenges with their children and financial and Shidduchim, how does one have bitachon emunah?
The first thing we have to do is to step back when talking to someone who's had challenges and acknowledge that they're standing in a sacred space. From that place of pain, of medical, emotional, spiritual, all the difficulties that we're unfortunately familiar with, the person who's going through that nisayon right now is in Kodesh Kodashim. Doesn't make it easier, but for whatever reason, and it's not a rational thing, Hashem is orchestrating his world in such a way that's what this person is going through for a reason. It's not without a reason. To try to give a reason is a chutzpah. Not only is it a chutzpah, it's osur. Unless you have a hotline to heaven, and you're a nov, and you have Ruach HaKodesh, then for you to say, well, we saw this terrible tragedy happen in Eretz Yisrael, it must be because of, then everyone likes to fill in their pet peeve. It's because of Lashon Hara, it's because of the tzniyah, it's because of the talking in shul, it's because of fill in the blank. Unless you know, it's cruel, and it's mamish osur, and it hurts the families who are suffering because you don't know what you're talking about. It's wrong. Sometimes there are people with quite large platforms who get up and say why certain things are happening. It's 100% wrong. On a more practical level, if we know people in our immediate circles and in our communities who are suffering, we could just be there and empathize with them. And we don't know the reason. The Kotzke said it very sharply. The Kotzke said, he said, I would never believe in a God that I could understand. Because if I can understand him, that means that we're on the same level. I don't understand my... I love my wife. I don't understand my wife. I don't understand my kids. I don't understand Balabat. I don't understand my Talmidim. As much as I can, but I can't even say I fully have grasped that thing. So if I can't fully grasp where another human being is coming from and why they're doing certain things, I can do that about HaKadosh Baruch Hu? What a... It's not even to be spoken about. And the problem is, people do speak about it, and on the internet you can find all these kinds of characters who will get up and tell you exactly why everything in the world is wrong. Right. People who talk about it don't know, and people who know don't talk. Right. That's the answer.
But when you
see somebody in that parsha,
in that situation, like how do I talk to them about, you know? This is your path.
Everything is a kapara. Everything is a kapara. We don't know, but it's the question of reincarnation and Gilgulim, and like why a person is poor in this life because they were rich in the last world. The person has physical things because they were physically fine in the last. We don't, unless you.
Always spoke about recycled souls.
For sure, we're all recycled. Every one of us is recycled. We've been here before, and we have to understand that we're sent into. God, Einstein. We start with Einstein. We'll end with Einstein. God doesn't play dice with the universe. It's not like it's just this happened to be the community I'm in. This happens to be my family. This happens to be my shul. Every single thing in our life is custom tailored for our unique tikkun hanefesh. And that's the answer. But if we could explain to a person why, that's already beyond our pay grade. We shouldn't talk about these things because then it cheapens the whole system. Right? Then that's not what David HaMelech was saying, to be a behemah. To be a behemah means that I can't understand rationally, but I'm still with you. So I'm only with you if I can understand. I have a kid. He's a sweet kid. Ninth grader. The kid's a sweet kid. He's gone through a lot of personal issues. And he says, I became more religious and my grades went down. Now again, we're giggling. To a 14-year-old kid, this is, what do you mean? I'm Rabbi, I don't call my phone on Shabbat anymore. Then my grades. Right? So then you have to, it's not really, that's not how God runs his universe. You know, you put on tefillin, now you get an A on your biology. But like, to a 14-year-old, this is his, I'm smarter than a 14-year-old. I'm a 34-year-old, I'm a 54-year-old. I know how much more, we're still 14-year-old kids. We still think of Hashem, like, I'm firm, why am I getting good grades? I'm firm, why isn't the shidduch going? Why isn't the health issues going? Why isn't the parnasa going? Why isn't that's not the way it works. Again, there is a kind of scharva onish. We get that. But if a person thinks that they have a hotline to heaven, they give all the answers, I don't know.
Right, what was his name? Weiss, was his name? I don't think like a Bernie Sanders or any of those would kill, well, would allow to get killed for not even...
Schnee Weiss? Yeah. Even Bernie Sanders. Even Bernie. Burn, baby, burn, right? He would push comes to shove. The Tanya's talking about people who... Some people, for example, they couldn't do anything if they realized that would separate them from Hashem. So if they see something that's like muktzah on Shabbos, they can't do this. Because for them, that separates them from Hashem. They're sensitive, they understand. For some people, it's bowing down to a cross. For them, for one person, it's moving the muktzah. For the other person, it's bowing down the cross. But every person's threshold is different. And when that's what the Tanya's talking about there in chapter 18. When that threshold kicks in, he's talking about delaying gratifications. The person thinks, I really got some really juicy lashon hara. So you pause and you think to yourself, one second, I would give up my life if necessary. If I was really, God forbid, tested, I would give my life up. So if I would give my life, then Kal v'chomer, I could hold back on not speaking lashon hara for another 2 minutes. Or I don't have to indulge in this taiva, whatever it is. So he's talking about that in a different context. But whenever a person feels, whatever my actions are doing, I'm separate from Hashem, a Jew would never do anything they actually understood as separating from. So Bernie doesn't know. We have to have a Kirov class for Bernie. Bring him to AY.
There's a whole list of them.
There's a list of them. Okay, look, it's been a long gullus. What can I tell you? Tov. Any other questions? Okay, thank you, everybody. And Amir Hashem, we'll meet again next month. Yeah, for sure, you can take. Yeah, for sure.